79th sermon of the Messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, delivered between Thanksgiving and a couple of weeks before Christmas, almost each year, since 1979. Kathy said, couldn't you do one more and make it 80? No. I remember, some of you remember Max Bilkey, who was part of our congregation for a number of years. Max was killed in the attack on the Pentagon in 9/11. It was 12 or 13 years ago that after one of these messages, Max came to me at the end of the service, and he said, so Al, what are you going to do after you finish your Messianic prophecy series? And I said, I really don't know, Max. I haven't thought about it yet. And he said, well, just start it all over again, because nobody will remember what you said by that time. How many of you were here in 1979 when we began this? There's a few of you. A few here and there. Yeah, congratulations. You caught all the way through 32 years of it. One of the things I would like to do is to put this series in print sometime. We'll see if that ever happens. But today we conclude with the prophet Malachi. How much do you know about Malachi? Number one, it's the last book of the Old Testament. It's easy to find. And number two, there are three verses from Malachi that are in Handel's Messiah, chapter 3, 1 to 3, about the Lord shall, who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and he's like a refiner's fire. So a little bit of familiarity. What's that about? I want to briefly cover the whole book, but focusing particularly on the verses chapters 3 and 4, the end of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 that Dan read to us. Very briefly, the background of it. You remember that after the exile, when Cyrus of Persia said to the Jews, you can go home now, only a small minority of them went home. As many as 50,000 millions stayed back in Babylon. And so these people went back and they tried to build the temple, fits and starts, finally got it finished by about 516 B.C., and then nothing dramatic happened. No Shekinah glory came to dwell in the temple as a visible evidence that God was now back dwelling where his temple was the center of his revelation. Other nations were harassing them. Some were attacking them. Life was hard. The people got discouraged. They didn't finish building the walls. They were crumbling. They were burned. And God sent Nehemiah. Nehemiah came on the scene about 445 B.C., about 70 years after the temple had been completed. And under his strong leadership, the walls were finished in 52 days. Nehemiah didn't just finish the walls. He also preached against some of their sins, their marrying unbelievers, their neglect of the Sabbath, their neglect of the offerings. And the people repented. They heard him, and there was great celebration. And so this was a revival for Israel. Lasted only a few years. About 533, then, Nehemiah went back to Persia. He was only on leave. Went back to his job, and the people lapsed again. And it's about this time, with Nehemiah back in Persia, that Malachi picks up Nehemiah's message. And Malachi speaks and writes sometime around 530 or maybe a little later. Nehemiah will come back later after that, but Malachi's probably preaching and writing between the times of Nehemiah's first visit and his second visit. He picks up the same ideas. Now, in less than 30 minutes, what can I cover, what can we learn here together from this book, Nehemiah, both of the lessons of the book as well as the last pictures that you have of Messiah in the Old Testament? Well, Malachi is a bit complex, but there's a pattern to his preaching. What he does is he dialogues with the people, he makes an assertion, and then God has the people ask a question. How's that true? Why is that? Why do you say that? And then God answers and gives them the answer to that with some repetition. It's a very engaging thing. If you haven't read the book, this week in preparation for the message. Read it this afternoon. It's only four chapters. You can get through it, and you will find that there's a real engaging dialogue that's going on here. But what I want to focus on is his climax, which is in chapters basically 3 and 4, where he wraps up the Old Testament message by focusing on the final separation of history. Malachi's basic message is there's going to come in the day of the Lord a final separation of all people. And you will either be one or you will be the other. And there will be nobody in between. I see three themes that he develops in this to try and get through to us. Because a basic message of the Bible is that you and I need to live every day with a consciousness of that final separation. We need to let it affect how we live, how we relate to others, to know that every single person that has ever been born will either spend eternity after this very brief span of life with God in His heaven with all the pleasure and the glory that is His, or in a hell, a separation, a torment apart from Him that you and I cannot begin to conceive of. And Malachi focuses on, he brings to a climax this message of the Old Testament. Now he does it, I say, by means of three themes. So how does he do that? First of all, separation number one is the separation of the wicked from the righteous. He says there's two kinds of people. There are those who serve the Lord and those that don't, those that fear the Lord, those that don't. You see it summed up, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 18. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. There are those that fear God and there are those that don't. And we live in a nation and in a time when increasingly people simply do not fear God. If you were to drive in this Christmas season to New York City and go by way of the Lincoln Tunnel, you would see a large billboard right alongside the road that goes into the Lincoln Tunnel. And on that billboard, there is a silhouette. And it shows the three wise men on their camels. And then there is Joseph and Mary and a silhouette of the manger. And above that, in large letters, it says, "You know it's a myth." This season, celebrate reason. It strikes me that that is such an articulate representation of the current way of our culture attacking Christianity. It is not a reasoned refutation. It is not to seek to engage the historicity or lack of the Christian story. It is simply the argument. This is basic to the way people think and the way that people you interact. The argument is Christianity, the Bible, the supernatural is implausible. It's just not very likely. It doesn't fit the world the way we know it. It's implausible. You know it's a myth. It just kind of like appeals to this secularized mindset. So this is the reflection of those that say, "I don't fear God. I don't think there is a God." Now there's probably few of anybody in this room who would say that. Or you probably wouldn't be here. Malachi is appealing to people who are religious. People who say there is a God, but they act as if He is either not important or He's not on the scene. He does that throughout the book. For instance, in chapter 1, he says you do that by means of your shoddy sacrifices that you bring to the temple. You pick them up at the thrift store, and they're not very good, but they'll do because it's just for God. He indicts the faithless priests in chapter 2. He says you are to teach people to honor God and fear Him, and you don't honor Him yourself. It's just a job for you. You just go through the motions of it. He continues in chapter 2 to indict their marrying unbelievers, people from the foreign lands that worship idols. They divorce casually. He says, all these things show you're not taking me seriously. You rob me of the tithes and offerings that belong to me in chapter 3. You don't give me what is mine. You don't trust me. You don't take me seriously. You act as if I'm a marginal part of your life. He says you complain about me. This is very interesting. You've got these two sections where Dan read that, the end of chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, 13, and 15. Basically, the people were saying, you know, I look around me, and I don't see any big difference between people that honor God and the people that don't. It seems like it really doesn't matter whether you serve the Lord or whether you don't, and whether you prosper and whether you stay healthy versus getting sick and the rest. What's the benefit of following God? Doesn't seem like it pays. Had a rather dramatic example of that recently. Probably many of you saw in the news. Steve Johnson, wide receiver from the Buffalo Bills, fellow who's a professing Christian. In a game just recently against the Pittsburgh Steelers, it was in overtime. Johnson received a touchdown pass in the end zone. The game-winning pass, caught it and dropped it. He then continued in the game to watch the Steelers rally and win the game. Johnson said after that he would never get over that moment. Imagine dropping the game-winning pass. But what got much more attention was his tweet, which he sent addressed to God. Let me quote it for you, part of it. I praise you 24/7, 6 exclamation marks, all caps, and this is how you do me, 6 exclamation marks. You expect me to learn from this, 3 question marks. How? 3 question marks, 3 exclamation points. I'll never get over this, ever. Now, he's gotten a fair amount of reaction to that. But is there anybody here who's mad at God because he hasn't delivered? You say, I try to praise you 24/7. I try to serve you. I try to follow you. I try to honor you. By the way, thanks to Robbie for making me aware of that. I would have never seen that. He caught it. But maybe there's somebody like you. I mean, somebody like Johnson right here. I serve you. And what do I get for it? That's what Israel was saying. What do we get? What's the benefit? You understand that's operating by the law. The law says, I serve you and you owe me. I serve you. We built this temple. We sweated for it. We got this thing up. And we expected the least you could do is show up after we did it. Like back in the first temple, when the Shekinah glory came and it filled it, and it said, God is here. And we don't see the evidence that you're here. Where are you? What are you doing? These people are harassing us. The nations are burning our gates, and they're attacking us and making life miserable for us. And we're not prospering. God, you owe us. Where are you? It's subtle, you know. It doesn't have to be shaking your fist and raging. It's that subtle sense that God owes me for the way I've tried to live for him. And he hasn't come through. And I'm alienated from him. I'm mad at him. He says in chapter 3, you say harsh things about me. You demean me. As if I'm unfaithful and I haven't given you all that you deserve. And so he says, there are those who fear me and there are those that don't. There are those that serve me and there are those that don't. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, those who defraud laborers for their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Look at your heart. See what you really like. Have you really given God what he deserves? Does he owe you? And yet we're arrogant enough to think he does. And Malachi is trying to wake us up and say, look at your heart. And then you have this amazing statement of grace in chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, where he says, I, the Lord, do not change. I'm not different from when I called you as my people. I don't change. I'm not capricious. It may look like you don't understand me or my ways, but I, in fact, do not change. So, you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Be very glad God does not change, that he is faithful to his covenant. It's only because of that that you and I have any hope in the gospel promises. So, you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's the wicked who do not fear him. Chapter 3, verse 5. There's the righteous who do. Chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 18. Here's the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. That's true in this congregation. There are some of you who love and serve Jesus Christ, and you say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't deserve the least of his mercies. But he has given me grace and life through Jesus. And there's some of you that are still mentally living by the law, that are saying, I'll serve him as long as it pays. I'll follow him as long as I see the benefits. And there are some of you who don't give a rip. He's on the margin of your life. He's not very important. You bring him shoddy sacrifices. You'll obey him when it's convenient to you. And other times, it doesn't really matter. The Old Testament closes by the God who's called many times through this book, the Lord Almighty, the one who speaks with final authority to warn you. And it's the second theme that Malachi uses to really get our attention. He uses the picture of fire a number of times in this book. So separation, too, is the fire that either consumes or purges. First of all, there is the fire of judgment. You see that in chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. In other words, the picture is of dry tinder, stubble. I remember as a young kid that there was a field behind our house at that time. And one day, some spark, something set it off. And it was very, very dry. And that whole field went up. Nothing could have stopped that fire. I remember as a little kid being fascinated. This whole field was one roaring wall of flame. Even the roots were burned. Everything was destroyed. It was all just ashes in just an hour or two. And this is the picture that Malachi is portraying for us. It's like a furnace. It's an unquenchable fire. It's something that consumes everything. It's a picture of an all-destroying, all-consuming furnace. Now, we've heard, I've preached before, that hell is not a furnace. People aren't burning, I don't think, in literal flames in hell. And that'll be clear, and hang on for a moment, that this is not meant literally, but it is a picture of the torment that is due to people who face God's anger, his just anger, his saying, I will give you what you deserve. Nothing more and nothing less. Perfect justice. And that justice before people who have marginalized whom said, don't really matter to me. You know it's a myth. You know it doesn't really matter whether you serve him or not. Doesn't make your life necessarily easier. What do I get out of it? All these kinds of superficial attitudes. I've served you. I've built the temple. You owe me. On and on and on. And God says, this is what that deserves. And when you and I come in that day, the day of the Lord, as it's called, all of our excuses, all of our complaints will vanish as an ice cube in a furnace. It will be consumed, God says. And he contrasts that with the fire that is used for refinement. So that's the second blank to be there. The fire that is used for refinement. You see, after Israel complains that it doesn't really pay to serve God in chapter 2, verse 17, the very next verse is the one that is quoted in the Messiah. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come to his temple. The message of the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. It's actually a lie. They didn't have soap then. For he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. What's that about? You see, the people were saying, we've built this temple, and we expect God to show up in the Shekinah glory to show us that he's really here. We haven't seen anything. Life's continued hard. We're oppressed. We're attacked. And God says, okay, you want me to show up? I'll show up. The Lord who you seek, he's suddenly going to come to the temple. But can you stand it when I come, because I am a holy God who comes and cannot abide with sin? Do you really want me to come and appear to the temple and meet you in the way that you're living before me? You really want that? Who's going to endure that? Because when I come, it will be coming as a refiner's fire. I will come and I will take all the dross. Now he's speaking to believers. He's taking those and he's saying, there are those who will be consumed by the fire and that will be the end. But there are those that I am going to come and the fire is going to be a purifying fire. It will hurt. It will not be easy. And this is why you know that it's not literal, because he's not saying he's going to burn up the believer. He's not going to purify you in a furnace. He's saying this is a picture of the process of sanctification that hurts. It's burning out the sin in your life. You offer offerings casually. You get them at the thrift shop and sling them to God and say, here, you should be grateful for what I have to give you. And you come and you see what he's really like, and that is all refined, and all of your arrogance and all of your unthankfulness and your complaining and mine as well, all are burned up. And like the priests who come casually, it's just a job, we're professionals, they come and they begin to offer before God as in times of revival, God, how we deserve for you to cast us away, but you're so merciful, we plead, Jesus, help us. And the refiner who refines fire continues to do it till what? Till he can see his face in the silver. And he says, in that day, I am going to refine through this burning, painful process, through the process of the lie that will purge out the impurities, until it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And how do you see that? In Hebrews chapter 13. In verses 15 and 16, you see the fulfillment of this verse. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. For you see, the Levites were the representatives of all God's people. But there's that day where we are all now Levites. We are all priests in Jesus Christ. And so we all offer the sacrifice, but Jesus made the once-for-all sacrifice in his blood. So what do we offer? A sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. and those are acceptable to him. Do not forget to do good, that you share with others from a thankful heart, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You don't offer anything of blood, anything that is in payment for your sin. It is simply what you offer in thanksgiving. And that's the refinement that he brings to his people. But then thirdly, there's the picture of fire as healing. Fire has healing properties. Again, to believers, chapter 4, verse 2, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." The sun, don't forget, is a ball of fire. He's speaking about the sun, that glowing orb that brings healing, the healing that comes from the sun toward those who are in darkness, will rise with healing in its wings. That will come to you to see that he is in fact the one who is your healing. Zechariah quotes from this. Remember in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's song we've looked at in years past, where he says in verses 78 and 79, talking about the one who is coming, says that this one will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The light of the sun directs us out of darkness. He gives healing and warmth and purges us. The sun is a picture of health and wholeness. But then he moves on into verse 3. He says, then, this is chapter 4 now, verse 3, "Then you will trample down the wicked." Back to this picture of fire. "They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. In that day, you who have been purified by the fires of his work in your life, showing you Christ and purifying out the dross of arrogance and impudence and ungratefulness, and as he begins to make in your heart a sacrifice that you offer of praise and thanksgiving that's acceptable, he says, all those people that have persecuted you, think of the church under persecution. And you think of those who have made your life difficult. He says, in that day, you will trample down the wicked. Those who seem like they're in power and are able to make your life miserable will have no power. You will trample on. They will be like ashes under the soles of your feet in that day. The wicked will not get away with anything. The most sadistic, vilest, blaspheming persecutor on the face of the earth that is making life so difficult for believers, whether it is a Pol Pot or an Idi Amin or any of those or others, perhaps that we don't know about in their vileness and their evil, if you were to see them in that day, you would stand in horror. The wicked will not get away with anything. We tend to think that this world is so unjust. And it is in the ways that we see. But Malachi says, take the long view. In that day, when you stand in the sunshine and the brightness of his glory, the wicked will be like ashes under your feet. And then finally, the third separation. He says, there is a messenger coming. And he will either be heeded or he will be ignored. The messenger that is coming, the third separation, those who either heed the messenger or those who ignore him. Back to chapter 3, verse 1. After the people have complained, he says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Now you notice that he says, before me. That's saying, I'm coming. I'm the one that's going to come to the temple. Suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come to his temple. And he's saying that he's going to come in a way that a messenger is going to prepare that way. So there's something visible that seems to be implied here. The messenger is going to come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire. I am going to come. It's not going to be simply a Shekinah glory that you see as you saw in the temple of Moses, the tabernacle. This is my very presence coming visibly before you. But when that comes, when I come, who's going to be able to stand? Who can stand before a holy God that will come to the presence, in His visible presence, to a people who are sinful, the people who have not honored Him as they should? How's He going to come? Is it going to be in a blaze of glory? No. There's this other messenger. The messenger is going to come to the temple. And the amazing thing is, He will come as a baby. He will come born a few miles outside of Jerusalem in a stable. And He will be carried when He's 8 days old to the temple to be circumcised. And this, the Lord of glory, the Lord Almighty, will be circumcised, and He will wail at the cut of the knife and need His mother's comfort. And Simeon will come up to them, and he will say, "This is the one. This is the one who was spoken of by the prophets, who will be for the downfall and the uprising of many in Israel." That is, for their humbling in seeing their sin and being lifted up in the salvation that God brings to them. This is the one that's coming to His temple. When He's 12 years old, He comes to the temple with His parents. And He says, as He interacts with the priest and His parents are looking for Him and they can't find Him, "Didn't you know I had to be at my Father's house, the temple?" And then when He's in His 30s, perhaps 33 years old, He comes one last time to the temple, not to judge the hypocrites and the sinners, but to be judged. For Him to take upon Himself your sin and my sin, to bear that, so that He is judged in order what? That you and I would not endure the fire. That He would take the fire in our place, so that in that day, you and I would be delivered. And Malachi says there's one coming that's going to tell you about that. Chapter 4, verse 5. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." It's a great day of victory, but it's a dreadful day for those who have put God out of their lives. "This prophet Elijah, I will come and I will send him. And he," verse 6, "will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Either you listen to this one who comes as John the Baptist with a message of fire. Do you remember when John came preparing the way for Jesus? Chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 7. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," these are the priests, these are those, including the priests, those who are the religious leaders, coming where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father. God owes us.' And I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Is that talking about Malachi? Jesus says in chapter 11, that this one, John the Baptist, is the Elijah that Malachi spoke of, if you receive him. He's the one to give you the message that you will either heed or you will not heed. You will either come and see your sin as it really is and long for a Savior and cry out, "Lord, is there anyone who can save us? Our hearts are so evil. Lord, is there anyone who can break my heart and cause me to love you and to serve you? To purge away my sin, to burn it as with a fire, to refine it out of my life." Or if not, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And you can dismiss my words here this morning, but there will come that day when the Lord will come to his temple, and he will come to judge, to separate the wicked from the righteous. He will come, as you see in chapter 3, verse 16, you'll see as in chapter 3, verse 18, "There are those who fear him and those that don't, and they will be separated, separated for all eternity." And so the great separation of the last judgment is coming. Either the fire that consumes. Or, now, back to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The fire that comes to heal. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness. Interesting, that fire, that ball of fire that he says produces healing. We're finding out more and more how we need the vitamin D that we get from the sun. We're finding out that people get sad, seasonal affective disorder, when they don't have enough sunlight and it's too dark. We find that when the winter's past and all the gray days and the rain that we see now, if sometime this week it were to get warm and bright and the sun would come out, everybody'd run outside because you want to be in the healing rays of the sun. And God is saying that is just a dim picture of what it's going to be like in my presence, where there is no need of sun, and you will have the healing of the Son of Righteousness to bring wholeness to your body and your mind and your spirit. And that day, he says, you will go out and you will leap like calves released from the stall. Do you get the picture? Here's these calves and they're in stalls and they can barely turn around and they're all crowded in there and you just sling open the stall door and they run out into the sunshine and they leap around because they're free. No more confinement. Nothing to keep them. And he's saying, that's what it's like for you, my people. When I come again and I receive you to myself and the Son of Righteousness comes, Jesus comes back, you will be like calves running out of your stalls. You will be free. And you will sing and you will dance in that freedom. He goes on to describe that you will then tread evil. Evil will have no power whatsoever. You will be trodden underfoot. God will crush Satan in all his final destruction. Then you will be the people who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, back in chapter 3 and verse 16. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The Lord fast listened and he heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Could you imagine this morning that somehow I were able to take you to the courts of heaven? I always see those cartoons about Peter at the gates. Imagine you were able to come to the gates of heaven. And there in the gates of heaven is the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the scroll of remembrance. And you say, I know Jesus, I know I'm going to heaven. But I'll tell you, you stand at the door and you say, either my name is in there or it's not. I don't think there'll be one of us that will say, I know my name's in there, I don't got to check. You're going to say, let me look, let me be sure. Is my name in that scroll of remembrance? And you look down, and let's say it's alphabetical, and you go all the way down by all the last names, and they're all different languages, and you all go down, and I'm going down there, all the H's and the H-A's and the H-A-R, and all the way, I get onto the Harrises, and there's a lot of Harrises, and I keep going down. There it is, Alan Herbert Harris Jr. My name is in there. What does that do to you when you see your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? I'm there by the grace of Jesus Christ. He has made me free. I have life in his name. Amen? That's the feeling of Malachi I want you to get, because he says at that point, you will become my treasured possession. That's what he says. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, you are the one special to me. You think God tolerates me. God stuck with me. He says, no. You're my treasured possession. I am doing a work in you, burning out the dross, because I love you, and I want you to come, and I want you to know me in my fullness. Either you hear the messenger, or you ignore him. And Malachi ends his book with, or else I come and smite the land with a curse. Period. End. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't expect the Old Testament would just kind of end that way. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. You come to the end of the New Testament and it ends the grace of the Lord Jesus. Curse to grace. But the grace isn't for everyone. The grace is for those who hear and say, I deserve the fire of judgment. But by Jesus Christ's grace, I have been given that purging fire to produce in me sacrifice of praise for my Jesus. And so ends the messianic prophecies. And you look back over them, 79 messages. And you say, were these just lucky guesses of what was to come? Or is this the voice of the eternal God speaking, warning, and comfort to my soul if I listen? Let's pray. And so we come, our Father, and I pray, give us ears to hear. Give us the ears to hear the words of comfort that are those for those of your people who take you seriously, who hear your warnings, who are honest about our hearts, and see our only hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would warn, dig into the heart of any who this morning would be still saying, someday, maybe, giving you shoddy sacrifices in their lives. Lord, that they would hear and come and fall before you and cry out, I have no peace until I find it in Jesus Christ. Would you do that? Do that for one person in this room who is still holding out against you. And Lord, we pray, give to us the deep hope of those who have the inheritance of healing in the wings, the rays of the Son of Jesus, who leap like calves from the stall, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are your treasured possession, when you crush all evil, and there is only glory and your presence. Give us that hope this season, we pray. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.